Good morning. Thankful we can come together this morning and worship the Lord. We're blessed to have Camden with us, better known as Cam. So looking forward to his class and his sermon this morning. I want to read a few verses this morning from Proverbs in the third chapter, first eight verses, get us started. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For the your length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So this morning we're going to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus and his mercy and his truth as we begin to worship him. And Brother John will have our class prayer and we'll turn it over to Cam.
Let us pray. Oh, glorious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be here today, Lord, in your presence, and to sing these songs to you, and know that we are clean from our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, just be with our minds today as we listen to our brother teach to us. We're so thankful for the young Christians that coming along that want to preach the word and talk about the Lord Jesus, encouraging us, and may we encourage them in all the ways. Bless us this day, Lord. We pray for those that can't be here for any reason that's unfortunate. We pray that you lift them up and give them comfort and that they might return to us again sometime soon. Thank you, Lord, and all we pray through Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Good to be with you all again. The last time I was here on, I believe, the 23rd of March, I told you that we were going to begin a series of classes talking about the mysteries of the New Testament. I tend to be here on a fairly regular basis, so I thought we'll just start on this and we'll keep going with it until I get tired of it, or you get tired of it, or we finish it. So, we'll see. But last time, back in March, what we did is just a little bit of an introduction to the idea of the mysteries. If I had to name what we did, I would say that we talked about our mysteries versus God's mysteries. In our modern cultural context, we have a very specific idea of what a mystery is. We have these books and movies and documentaries and all these sorts of things that are just obsessed with mysteries. Our culture just loves it. We can't get enough of it. There's just more and more of it all the time. We talked about how these mysteries normally have a very specific form. How something happens, normally some sort of crime, whether it be murder or something else gruesome of that nature, and that someone has to follow a series of clues to a conclusion to reveal what happened and what the verdict of the matter is. But God's mysteries are different. We didn't do this last time, but as a means of review, I think this is a good thing to do. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. I'll start reading in verse 6 because I think these verses give us a really good summary of what God's mysteries are and how they operate. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Start there in verse 7. We see that these mysteries, the information that they contain is wisdom. Wisdom that has been hidden by God. If we drop down to the next verse, we see that it was ordained before the ages. These mysteries, this information that is contained within them, information about events that would happen, knowledge that would eventually come to pass, these things were hidden, they were ordained, they were set aside, they were designated before the ages, before the foundations of the world, for a specific purpose. Here in verse 7, for our glory. I think that's a really interesting phrase, and what I take that to mean is basically all these mysteries working together, the effect of all of them doing what they're supposed to do, being revealed and coming to fruition here in this world, work together for the glorification of mankind back to the Father at the end of time if we choose to be faithful to Him. So that's what these mysteries are. There's a big difference between our mysteries and the mysteries that we think about when we think about cultural mysteries today and God's mysteries. God's mysteries are not a cold case. They're not these things where the trail has gone cold and we don't have any more clues that are leading to them. No, because we live in the age of Christ, in the full sunlight of the Son of Righteousness, we have these answers. They're not a cold case, and if we look at what the Bible has to say, and we properly discern what is contained within the pages of the Scripture, we can get an idea of what these mysteries are, and how God intends for us to use them in our lives. Any questions or comments on that brief introduction and review before we move on to our material for today? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3. As you turn there, I'll remind you of a couple things I said last time. There are 27 occurrences of the word mysterion in the Greek in the New Testament, translated mystery, every time. And I discern about 5 major mysteries contained in the New Testament. Now, there's more mysteries than just the 5. For example, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The Lord is speaking to John, and He says, "This is the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw." He tells him exactly what the answer was. Some of the others, the other 5 that we're going to talk about over the course of however long we decide to discuss this, are a little bit different. We have to do a little bit more digging, a little bit more searching, and sometimes what they have to tell us are maybe a little bit more relevant to us. That example of Revelation chapter 1, verse 20 is just very simple. It's straight to the point, and not all the mysteries are like that. We find 2 occurrences of the word mystery in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So I'll start reading in verse 8, and I'll read down through the end of the chapter so we get the context of these 2 words. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Verse 14. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." So we see that we have 1 occurrence of the word mystery in verse 9, another down in verse 16. And we have 2 different words that are used to denote this mystery. In verse 9, we have what is called the mystery of the faith. And in verse 16, we have what is called the mystery of godliness. I submit to you, and I hope to prove it to you as we go throughout the rest of our study this morning, that these mysteries, though they're denoted by 2 different words, are essentially one and the same. They're referring to the same mystery, and they're making the same point. Firstly, we have just their simple nearness to each other within the context of the book itself. We know that the chapter and the verse markings were not there when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy thousands of years ago. But even without those markings, these two occurrences of the word are very close to one another. You'll note that in verse 16, the mystery of godliness is called or is described as being without controversy. Now, some of your different translations might say different things. The New King James says without controversy. That's what I'm reading out of. The NIV, if you're reading out of that, will say that the mystery is beyond all question. So those two are fairly similar in the way that they render that verse. The ESV takes a little bit different approach. If you're reading out of the ESV, it'll say, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And somewhat similarly, in the New American Standard, at least the 1995 edition, it renders that phrase, "by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." That Greek word is just one word there that's translated all those different ways. It's, if you're interested, homologumenos. And if you know any Greek words, you'll know the root word of that, which is logos. We know that from John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Logos, in its noun form, means the Word. But in the verb form, it means to speak. So something is being spoken here. That's why we have, by common confession, we confess. There's a physical action of saying something. The mystery of godliness is being confessed. So the way the ESV and the New American Standard render that phrase, they're taking a more literal approach. The New King James and the NIV are taking a more metaphorical, figurative approach. They're saying, because we all confess it, because we all have said this, because we all agree to it, there is no question, there is no dispute as to what this mystery of godliness is. My point in all of this is to connect this back to verse 9. In verses 8 and 9, Paul is writing about the qualifications for the deacons. The qualifications that he lists are simple. They're not hard to understand. They're not hard to discern. They must be not given to much wine. Simple. I think we understand what that means. Not greedy for money. Simple. We understand what that means. Paul is laying out concepts that would have been very well known to these Christians, to Timothy and the Christians that he would have been speaking to. And then he says they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, to me, approaching this and reading that, that doesn't come across as terribly clear. But down in verse 16, Paul is saying the mystery is clear. We all confess it. There's no question. There's no dispute about it. So if the mystery in verse 16 is clear, I think we can assume that the mystery in verse 9 is the same, because it too is being presented as very clear. I hope that makes sense to all of you. It makes sense to me. If you don't understand that line of reasoning, we can discuss it later on. But I think we'll be able to connect these even more as we continue to go through these. So if we can assume that verse 9 and verse 16 are talking about the same thing, we can look to verse 16 where we have an exposition and an explication of what the mystery is. Paul says it's without controversy, but then he goes on to lay out what it is. Now, I don't think he's laying it out in its fullness. You'll notice that in verse 16, a lot of your Bibles probably arrange that latter half of verse 16 in sort of a poetic format. This has led some to believe that what Paul writes here might have been an early hymn or poem or creed of the early church. I don't think that's neither here nor there. The Spirit led Paul to write it, so we know that it's true. We know that it's profitable for us. But what we'll see is that Paul laid this out in a poetic style. So he's not giving us a total story. He's distilling a certain story down to a poetic format for us. So I think if we look at these six clauses, we can see in fuller view what this mystery is. And again, we'll get to the poetic styling of it here in just a couple of minutes. We see in the first clause that the subject of this brief poem, whatever you want to call it, is God. But we're dealing with very specific actions and accomplishments of God. As you look through those six clauses, I think you'll realize that the part of God that we're talking about is Jesus Christ, the Son, the Word who became flesh. These clauses deal with various aspects of Christ's life, things that he had did, things that he accomplished to ultimately fulfill the work that he came to earth to do. I'll tell you now that what I think this represents is the story of the gospel. These six clauses and the mystery with it represent the work that Jesus Christ came to do and the good news about him. We'll deal with each one of these clauses just briefly, and then when we're done, we'll pause for comments. So be thinking if you have anything to say. God was manifested in the flesh. This is something that was prophesied, that was talked about as far back as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When God said to the serpent, "Your seed shall bruise the heel of the woman's seed, but the woman's seed will bruise your head." God was saying that this Messiah, this anointed one, was going to be through the seed of the woman. He was going to be physical. He was going to be a human, just like you and I. We see in the next clause that this man was justified in the Spirit. Maybe some of your translation will say that he was vindicated by the Spirit. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 says, "My elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." To vindicate or to justify means to declare someone to be right, to declare that someone is correct. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, throughout all of Jesus' life was doing just this. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, when Jesus said, "Yes, I am the Son of David, the root of David, the Son of God," the Holy Spirit declared him to be correct. I'll give you three examples of this. At his baptism, the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and John, the immerser, tells us that this was evidence, that this was verification that Jesus was the Son of God. We see this in John chapter 1, verses 32 through 34. John said, "I was told by God that the one upon whom the Holy Spirit descends at his baptism, this is the Son of God." So the Holy Spirit declared that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we see that in the resurrection, the Holy Spirit declared that, yes, Jesus was the Son of God. He vindicated him in that way. And in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 14, Christ tells us that even after he leaves the earth, he will leave us the Comforter, and even then, the Holy Spirit will continue to work in the hearts of man to convict them of Jesus' words, to convict them that what Jesus said was true, and that he was the Son of God. So he was vindicated by the Spirit. The third clause is where we get a little bit of vagueness, at least in my mind. We're told that God was seen by angels. Now, I think a lot of you know that the word that we see translated angels in our Bibles is just a Greek word, angelos, which means messenger. If I asked Paul to carry a note to me, for me, down the road, Paul would be an angel. But we have various different kinds of angels. We have these physical, earthly messengers that are our postmen and that sort of thing. But we also have God's messengers, these divine beings. So which one is it? Which type of angel are we talking about? This is when I think the poetic styling of what Paul is writing here can come into play and can be helpful to us. God was manifested in the flesh. That first clause is talking about a physical reality. Justified in the Spirit. That clause is talking about a spiritual reality. If we skip clauses 3 and 4 for the sake of the argument and go down to 5 and 6, we see that believed on in the world is once again a physical reality, and received up in glory is a spiritual reality. Even the words themselves denote this. Flesh, physical. Spirit, spiritual. World, physical. Glory, spiritual. So what we have is a physical, spiritual, blank, blank, physical, spiritual pattern. So if we look at the fourth clause, preached among the Gentiles, I think I can safely say that that is a physical reality, which means that the third clause, seen by angels, should be a spiritual reality. So we're talking about God's messengers. We're talking about divine beings, some of the upper echelons of God's, God's rational beings, we'll say. So we have an A-B, B-A, A-B format in this clause. So we're talking about these spiritual beings. And that would make sense. I think that fits with what we see in Christ's life. Because at every stage of his life, angels saw him. And the angels worked with him. And we're seeing what was unfolding before their eyes. A couple examples of this. Before Jesus Christ was even born, the angel Gabriel comes to his mother and tells her, You are going to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to give birth to Jesus, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, and he will save his people from their sins. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days, what do we see at the end there? That the angels came and ministered to him. And perhaps most importantly, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 2, Mark chapter 16, verse 5, and Luke chapter 24, verse 3, we have various groups of people coming to the tomb on the first day of the week, and they find the stone rolled away, and who is it that tells them that the Lord is risen? It's angels. Angels were the first ones to testify to the world that the Son of God had risen from the dead. So it's important that Jesus was seen by angels. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a verse you know, but I think it verifies why this idea of Jesus being seen by angels is important. I'm doing this because this was kind of a hard one for me to wrap my mind around, so maybe we can help someone else out. Even though you're all far smarter than I am, so I shouldn't assume that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. We understand this, that the things that people were reporting, these things about Jesus and about the salvation that he offered through the Holy Spirit, these were things that the angels had a desire to look into. I think just as a couple of verses before, it talks about how the prophets understood that they were ministering to us, although they didn't completely understand the things they were prophesying. The angels, too, had some mystery, had some vagueness on what this mystery was going to look like, what the gospel was going to be when it came into effect. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the fourth clause says that Jesus was preached among the Gentiles. Some of your translations might render that he was proclaimed among the nations. And I think either one could be appropriate. We know that in his life, in his ministry on this earth, Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew chapter 10, he directs his apostles, don't go to the places, to the cities of the Gentiles, only go to the cities of the lost house of Israel. But after Jesus' death, and even while he was on the earth, he ministered to Gentiles. He ministered to the other nations of the world. And that in his death, the gospel was proclaimed to every nation in the earth. Fifth clause tells us that he was believed on in the world. And belief is going to become a very important thing as we go throughout the rest of our study this morning. Belief is intimately connected with faith. And remember, in verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're talking about the mystery of the faith. Again, belief and faith are very intimately connected. So I think it's an important point that Paul is making here is that Jesus was believed on in the world. When people heard this story, when they heard the gospel, they were prompted to believe on him. They had faith in him. And finally, we see that Jesus was received up in glory. To explain this, let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I think Peter explains this and the importance of this very succinctly. Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It was a very important event when Jesus was received up in glory after his resurrection. He was welcomed as a victor, and God made him both Lord and Christ. Just a quick note that I think is kind of interesting about these six clauses that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Not only do we have them arranged in a poetic style, but each one of them has a connection to each other within the three pairings. God was manifested in the flesh and justified in the spirit. Just as he was revealed to be a man in the flesh because he was a human just like you and I, the Holy Spirit revealed him to be the Son of God by vindicating him. He was seen by angels and preached among the Gentiles. The angels viewed him as he was in this world, as he was doing the things he did. And those of us that choose to believe in Jesus, we see his actions in our lives and in the scriptures that we read. And he was believed on in the world and received up in glory. He was received into the hearts of the men who put their faith in him, and he was received in heaven and made both Lord and Christ. I'll pause there. Does anybody have any questions or comments they'd like to make at this point in our study? What we see from this pretty clearly, I think, is that this mystery of godliness is all about Jesus. It's about what he did, the things he accomplished, and ultimately how he saves us from our sins. Jesus' life is where we derive our idea and our picture of godliness, is it not? We see how God was able to come to the earth and be perfect, not sin. And from there we have an example and a pattern of what godliness looks like. So I think that this mystery of godliness is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to 1 Peter, the third chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll start reading in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. We see here that the gospel and the baptism in which we participate in the gospel is what gives us the pure conscience. The New King James says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. I much prefer the way that the New American Standard and some of the more modern translations render it, the appeal to God for a clear conscience. Baptism is how we beg God. We say, God, please give us a pure conscience. Please cleanse us from our sins and give us this conscience by which we can serve you. Several of the things that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, are brought out by Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter mentions that he has gone into heaven. Peter mentions that angels have been made subject to him. He mentions that he is put to death. He was put to death in the flesh, and that he was made alive by the Spirit. We can connect some of those things with the clauses that Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So the gospel is how our conscience is purified. We participate in the gospel through our baptism, and by that our conscience is purified. We ask God to purify it and to make us clean, and with that pure conscience, we can then apply the gospel better to our lives. Because we have this better understanding of right and wrong, it's been cleansed, it's not seared any longer, we can more aptly apply the words of Jesus, the things Jesus commanded, to our lives. So the gospel and the pure conscience work off of one another and feed into one another and create, hopefully, this positive feedback loop. Again, we're still, as we're going through and discussing what this mystery is, we're trying to connect the mystery of godliness and the mystery of faith. You'll remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, that we're told that the mystery of the faith is held in a pure or a clear conscience by the deacons. So the gospel and the conscience have an important connection, I think, here in 1 Peter chapter 3. That's the point I'm trying to make. Godliness is something that Paul mentions over and over again in 1 Timothy. He emphasizes it very heavily as he's writing to this young man that seeks to be a worker in God's kingdom. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions. What we see is that doctrine, true teaching, the truth, accords with godliness. They go hand in hand. They go along with each other. They're connected to one another. They need each other to work. True doctrine, truth, which is ultimately the gospel, and godliness go hand in hand with one another. I'll pause again real quickly here before we get into something that's a little bit different in its nature. Are there any questions or comments? Okay, that's either very good or very bad. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. I'd like to start reading for you in verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." You'll notice there in verse 6 that we're told that this angel has the everlasting gospel. Now, the New King James Version is the only significant translation which renders that everlasting. If you're reading out of the ESV, the New American Standard, the NIV, they'll all render that the eternal gospel. What do we know about the nature of something that is eternal? The first thing that I think of, at least, is that it has no end. But something that's eternal also has no beginning. It has no beginning and no end. And we're told that the gospel is eternal. The gospel has no beginning, and it has no end. We talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 earlier, that the mysteries were ordained, they were set in order before the foundations of the world, before the ages. So the gospel certainly falls into this category. And I think we understand this, generally speaking, that it was set in order, it was ordained before the foundations of the world, and so it is eternal. God was giving, throughout the Old Testament and His earlier interactions with mankind, because the gospel had already been ordained, because it already existed, God was giving clues to the people as to what it would look like, what form this gospel would take. This is when we have some connection with our mysteries of the modern day and God's mysteries, because God did give His people some special insight into what the fulfillment of these mysteries would be. I'd like to look with you at a couple of these examples as we see the insights that God gave His people. First of all, Galatians, the third chapter. I'll start reading in verse 5. "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' And so then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." What is this passage telling us? This passage is telling us that thousands of years before this was written, thousands of years before Jesus Christ came to the earth, the Scripture, God preached part of the gospel to Abraham. He revealed part of what this gospel would look like to Abraham. Specifically here, it was revealed to Abraham that this gospel would be one for all nations, not just Jew. And that will be something we get into the next time we talk about a mystery. So Abraham was revealed part of the gospel. God pulled back a curtain and let Abraham just have a little glimpse into what the future would be like and to what this faith would be like. John chapter 5, we see another example of this. John chapter 5, starting with verse 41. "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do you think that I shall accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Moses, too, in certain cases, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, when he was writing about this prophet that would come in his likeness and would teach the people the word of God, Moses, too, was given a glimpse into the nature of the Savior and the nature of his gospel. Another example is in Acts chapter 2. I'll start reading in verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Again, David was given an insight into the nature of the Messiah by being told that somehow he would raise from the dead. David's tomb is still with us. You can go see it and you can go look at his dead body if you want to. But Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen from the dead. We'll look at one more example. We have a couple of verses in Acts that talk about the prophets specifically and how they ministered to us about Jesus. I'll go through these real quickly, so don't feel the need to turn with me to them if you wouldn't like to. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. In Acts chapter 10, verse 43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. All the prophets bore witness that Jesus Christ would be the Son of God, that he would come to the earth, and that if people put their trust in him, they could be saved from their sins. We see that God was giving these clues that would eventually lead and be revealed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's turn to one more example of this in Romans, the first chapter. Romans chapter 1, I'll start reading at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. That reminds me of one of the clauses that Paul wrote about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. According to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. I see a lot of connection between what Paul writes about here in Romans chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's highlighting the same things, that God was manifested to us in the flesh, that he was vindicated by the Spirit, that he was believed on, that he was received up in glory. All these things come together, and Paul emphasizes them over and over again as being important. God was giving insight to the prophets and to other men of God as to what form this gospel would take, giving them clues as to the eventual answer of this mystery. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 is a passage that I think we're generally familiar with. I'll read it just briefly. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When I think about the marks of the fullness of time, what these checkpoints were that demonstrated to us that this was the time for Jesus Christ to come into the world, I normally think of some more secular landmarks that denoted this. For example, under the influence of the Greek Empire, the whole world had come to possess a lingua franca, that they were all united in what was essentially a common language. Under the Roman Empire, they had great connectivity, they had roads, and they had provincial and administrative advantages that allowed them to travel freely throughout the known world. These are the marks that I normally think of when I think about the fullness of time. But Paul points out, just before Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, another mark of the fullness of time. Another reason that we knew that this was the time. Another reason that this was the point which God sent his Son into the world. And I think it answers a question that at least comes to my mind naturally when we think about these mysteries. Why didn't God, as soon as mankind sinned in the garden, give us a Savior then? Why not just save us from our sins right then? Why this thousands of years of us grappling with God and sinning and messing up over and over again and all these things that happened? Why not just the Savior right then? Why not just take care of it right at that moment? I think we have an answer here in Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 19, as we sort of wrap up our discussion of these mysteries and why they're important to us and why God chose to reveal them in the way that He did. Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So Paul is asking, why the law? Why did we have it? Why did we need it in the first place? If faith in Jesus Christ is our path to righteousness now, why the law? Why did we have to go through this? Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Paul writes, yes, if we could have had law, if we could have had life at that point, God would have given it to us. Truly righteousness would have been by the law, but it wasn't possible. It wasn't possible at that point. Verse 22, but the Scriptures has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So why did God go through all this time where the gospel was kept concealed in a mystery, and instead we were kept under the law? It was because we needed it. We still needed that period of learning. We were under a tutor. We were learning something from the law. The Scripture confined us all under sin. We learned about why we sinned. We learned about why God hated sin and about how utterly disgusting it was to Him. And we learned about our need to be reconciled back to Him. We were kept under guard by the law. It protected us because there were some things that we just weren't ready for yet. The last time I was here and we started this discussion of the mysteries, we talked about the way that we teach children in stages. We start them young with simpler things. We teach them how to count to 10 and then to 100. And then we teach them how to add. And then we teach them how to subtract. We don't just jump straight to the calculus and the trigonometry and all these things because they're not ready for it yet. We have to protect them in a way from those more complex topics. They have to learn. They have to be guarded. They have to be protected until they're ready. Until they're ready. And this is when we see the importance of the fullness of time. I'll finish up chapter 3 and verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we were kept under guard by the law. The gospel was hidden. The gospel was kept in a mystery. And instead, we were under this law so that we can learn, so that we could be taught, so that we could be protected until we were ready, until we had learned what we needed to, till we had come to this fullness of time when we were ready for faith in Christ Jesus. Obviously, that's a very simplistic view of those verses there at the end of Galatians chapter 3. We just don't have any more time to go into them in any more depth. So as we wrap up this discussion about the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and faith in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, I'd hopefully like to draw a little bit more of a connection here at the end. The goal was always faith. God always desired faith from His people, even under the old law. Sometimes we have this idea that the law was all about these rites and these physical things. In some ways it was concerned with those physical rites, but it was about faith. What does Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 say? The just shall live by faith. That was still the goal under the old law. But there was a mystery about faith. There was a mystery about how faith would take its fullest form, how faith would be fully and completely and totally enacted among mankind. God required faith, but it was going to take a different form, and it was going to be revealed fully. We had faith, we knew that that's what God desired, but there was something about it that was still hidden. The fullness of faith and how it would take effect. That's what the mystery was. And in Jesus Christ, in His gospel, we have the full revelation of this mystery. That hidden cover of faith has been taken off, and we see that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ has come to fruition. That's the path to righteousness. It's not by works of the law or any other means. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the fulfillment of the mystery of faith. And once again, that's why I connect 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, the mystery of faith, with verse 16, the mystery of godliness, because it's clear to me the mystery of godliness is talking about the gospel, and the mystery of faith was, in the end, the gospel, and how faith would be revealed and enacted in our hearts and in our minds through Jesus Christ. We're about out of time. We had about a minute left for any questions or comments that anybody might have. I know I've probably made that about as clear as mud to you. All right. You all have your break. Thank you for your attention.